Let's say a quick one. All right. We are in chapter 4, and this is a turning point in the story of Esther, and such a beautiful story this is. We have talked many times about the fact that God is not mentioned, but that we do see him. And there's something about this strategy that the storyteller has. We're not sure why, but it seems to point us to God no matter what, doesn't it? We see him very clearly. We see his works very clearly. And remember the first lesson that we did was on the preservation of a nation. And we looked at examples all through the Old Testament about difficult situations that the Israelites came upon, or individuals, and how God was determined. He had made that promise to Abraham and that covenant with Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and through this nation, the whole earth would be blessed. And he is bound and determined to keep that covenant. No matter what man does to thwart his plans, he will keep it. And Esther is one of those stories and one of those places where we see God's hand and where we see that he is determined to work through these characters. Even then, he doesn't need to have his name mentioned, does he? He's working anyway. So we are, to summarize, I decided we'd do another PowerPoint this time. We haven't had one in a while, and so let's see if I can get this. Okay, so just in summary, Haman has convinced the king to do away with the Jews. His decree has gone out far and wide to all the provinces, and his plan is to get rid of all the Jews, to exterminate them, annihilate them. And we have seen, some of us weren't born when it happened, but in the World War II, when Hitler had that same plan, and he killed so many with his hateful attitude against it. Who are we as God's creatures to decide that another of God's creatures should not live? That is not who we should be. All right, Mordecai reacts. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, goes through the city wailing loudly and bitterly. There's a national outcry. The Jews, the whole Jewish nation, goes into mourning, and very likely some of their friends and close acquaintances also went into mourning with them. There's fasting, weeping, wailing. Many lay on sackcloth and ashes. And so I wanted to say, too, if you have anything at all to say at any point in these lessons, please do. This is a time, this chapter, we see many lessons that we can glean. And so if something, a light bulb goes off, or you've been thinking about something that you would like to share, that an insight that you have, I sent out the email asking for your input on a lesson that really hit home with you. I still would like to get those. I've gotten 3, and that's great. That's a good start. If some of the rest of you could send me those, that would be great. I thought that might be one of our extra lessons in December, is to take those and maybe elaborate on them a little more. All right. So let's talk about, we're familiar with some of the Old Testament stories where there was mourning, right? Jacob, when he heard that, he was made to believe that Joseph was no longer alive. His brothers sold him, and they killed an animal and dipped his robe, that beautiful robe his father had given him, in blood, and they brought it to him. They didn't say, Joseph's dead, but they tricked him, didn't they? They deceived him into thinking that. Kim, read this, please.
Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him.
Okay, he was just devastated, wasn't he? That's sackcloth that he put on and grieved for Joseph. All right. Judy Smiley, would you read this? When Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle.
Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had
fallen. All right. And just an aside about this story, I was reading it again, and we know that David went on to sing a beautiful lament for Saul. Saul, who had tormented him for years, who loved David but had this awful insecurity complex. I'm not sure what it was, but it the Lord called it evil, so it wasn't a good thing. Trying to kill David, always chasing him and trying to kill him. David loved Saul, and besides that, he loved God. And he did not have any tolerance for someone who would kill the Lord's anointed. That was just, he had the chance to kill Saul a couple of times, and he would not do it because Saul was the Lord's anointed. So he's, anyway, the aside was, the young man that came to tell David, I was passing by, and Saul had been wounded, and he asked me to kill him. So he did, and I'm sure that was, it seemed to be in all good conscience, and, you know, for a good reason. The man's dying, let me put him out of his misery. And David, that didn't go over with David, but the man was an Amalekite. Interesting. But it doesn't say, it doesn't make a point that David killed him because he was an Amalekite, but I just thought that was an interesting point. All right, Sheila, when Nineveh repented, remember Jonah was sent to Nineveh and he didn't want to go, and he had the episode with the fish that swallowed him, but he went back and Nineveh repented. And read what, Sheila, would you read this?
When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish.
Okay, look at how genuine that repentance was in Nineveh. We think they were an enemy nation. That was one reason Jonah didn't want to go. They had tormented. This was Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was one of the powers before Babylon came into power. They were cruel people, but they repented for a time. And it seems to be very genuine. The king even took off his royal robes and put on sackcloth. And he had the animals be covered in sackcloth. That was a lot of sackcloth, I think. And let everyone call urgently on God. It wasn't a matter of just putting on sackcloth and sitting in the ashes. It was an urgent call to God. And look at the little phrase he uses, who knows. Have we read that this week in our reading in chapter 4 of Esther? Who knows? All right, maybe God will relent and have compassion. All right, and then God tells us a little bit through Joel something of what mourning and fasting were and what they might accomplish. So, Carly, would you read this, please?
Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God.
Okay, so what's involved in repentance? Is it the tearing of robes and the wearing of sackcloth and the sitting in ashes?
It's the pouring out of your heart, complete and total emptying of your heart.
Okay. Rending your heart, not your garments.
All of that other apparently was, in those days, I guess, a necessary thing, I mean, that they did. But that was just an outward example.
If they were repentant enough, that's what they did, right? I mean, that was their tradition, I guess, or their way of showing how deeply, deeply sorry they were, or how deeply grieved they were about a situation. That was just something they did, and that's what God wants to see in us. Not an outward show, but a deeply inward repentance, turning to Him. Okay. So, let's talk about sackcloth and ashes a little bit. Sackcloth was a coarse black cloth. A lot of times we think of burlap because it's one of our most coarse, scratchy fabrics, right? Made from goat's hair that was sometimes worn with the ashes. Sometimes they put the ashes on them. Sometimes they spread them out and lay in them or sat in them. Ashes were, of course, the remnants of a burnt object. Black or gray, kind of the color of dirt. Symbol of desolation and ruin. So think about the inward heart as you think about these. A symbol of being low in spirit. Symbolic of one's lowliness or nothingness. You feel like you're just part of the dirt. When you've done something wrong and you want to repent of that, or when you're so low because of a grief or a sorrow or a situation in life that is beyond your help. And perhaps it's a symbol of the greatest contrast between us and God. We're as low as the dirt, and God is the highest, in the highest of heavens. And so that's a little bit about sackcloth and ashes. Oh, okay. Sometimes they were worn as a sign of mourning for the dead, and we read about Jacob for Joseph. Then there was also a time that David mourned for Abner, a sign of mourning for a national disaster, Nineveh. We read about that, and of course this time and Esther's time. The Israelites, during their exile and punishment, if you read Lamentations, that's a national mourning. As a sign of repentance, even Ahab repented, and the Lord heard him. So we know that was a genuine repentance. David, after numbering the people, remember he was not supposed to do that, and God punished a lot of the people because of his disobedience. At times of prayer for deliverance, Hezekiah and Daniel. Let's turn over to Daniel 9. And verse 3. Remember, Daniel was also in exile, and he was in the court of several of the kings. Nebuchadnezzar took him away with some of the young men, and then he lived a long life, so he was also in the court of the kings who took over power throughout the years. And this time, it's in the time of Darius, the son of Xerxes. And in verse 3, let me read 2 and 3. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's looking at this prophecy, and he's remembering. That's a long time back. So he's lived all this time, the 70 years. And he's remembering, you know, there was a promise made through Jeremiah that the Jews would return in 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So that was a time that Daniel put on the sackcloth and ashes and prayed to God about the deliverance of the Jews. All right, so let's... So sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward sign of one's inward condition. Such a symbol made one's change of heart visible and demonstrated the sincerity of one's grief and or repentance. It was not the act of putting on sackcloth and ashes itself that moved God to intervene, but the humility that such an action demonstrated. God's forgiveness in response to genuine repentance is celebrated by David's words in Psalm 30, verse 11, "You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." And those are, when we're in difficult times and we have had the mourning, or maybe we've had to repent for something that we did and we have mourned about that, God will remove the sackcloth and return joy to us. Okay, so we're going to get into chapter 4, and let's read verses 4 through 8. Let's see, we need a loud voice because this, I don't know how this recorder picks up. Judy Smiley?
4 through 8?
Yes, please.
So Esther's maids, Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for the people.
All right. So we have now Esther's reaction to, first of all, remember, she's fairly secluded. All the city is in an uproar, and probably all the provinces, but Esther doesn't know anything. And her maids and her eunuchs come and tell her Mordecai's out there wailing and carrying on bitterly. And can you imagine the shock that might go through you? Have you ever had that happen when something bad is happening, but you don't know how the details, and you just think, uh-oh. You know, and you don't have anything to go on. You want to know what is wrong. The servants were probably aware of her relationship to Mordecai, and it could be that even some of her servants were Jewish girls. Maybe she was, it's likely that she was able to take some of her friends or acquaintances with her when she went to the palace. But they probably had this little information network. We, some of us watched Downton Abbey, right? And we know how the servants kind of get that information in and out and around and about to each other. And this happens with anyone. All right. And what did she do? She's probably wringing her hands. She writhed in great anguish. Okay, she's got the word. Mordecai's out there in sackcloth and ashes and is distraught. And she's just greatly worried about what is going on. She knows something terrible has happened. This is not Mordecai, is it? This is the man who brought her up and showed her the ways of life and how to conduct herself. And she's not used to seeing him like this. She's not able to even talk to him. She's in a cocoon in that palace. She's anxious to know what has caused his anguish, and she sends him clothes. And what does he do? When she sends to take off your sackcloth and ashes, here are some clothes to put on. And what does he say?
He does not accept
them. He will not accept them. It wasn't the time, was it? All right. He refused. Okay, so we go through a series of messages. And the first one is Esther sends a message to Mordecai. She sends her eunuch, Hathach, to find out what's going on. And he finds Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And we know that he could not go through the king's gate because it was probably some kind of protocol or etiquette that you just didn't do that, dressed that way. And Hathach wants to know from Esther, what is troubling you and why? And then Mordecai sends his message back to Esther. And he told Hathach all the details of this decree and what is happening with the Jews, including how much money Haman had promised to put into the king's treasury. He gave a copy of this decree to Hathach, and he said, go and read it to Esther and explain it to her. Have her go before the king to plead for mercy and for the lives of the Jews. Okay, so Esther has sent her message. Mordecai has sent a message back to her. All right, here we go. Esther's sending one back to Mordecai. And she says, you know, it's common knowledge. Everybody knows that nobody approaches the king in the inner court without being sent for. And disregard for this law is death. Unless the king holds out the golden scepter. That wasn't likely. He didn't do that on a, I don't know, probably not too many people approached him in that way. And I have not been called to go to the king for 30 days. I haven't even seen my husband in 30 days. I don't know. I don't know what he thinks of me right now. I don't know if I'm in his favor. Is this messaging driving you crazy? It does highlight Esther's isolation, doesn't it? We see her not being able to reach out to the man who raised her, to the one who gave her the wisdom that she grew up with or trained her in different ways. How frustrating. I just think that would have been, of course, that's what they knew. You know, we think it's frustrating. That's the way she knew things, but I'm saying, where's text messaging when you need it? I'll just send Mordecai a little note. But it didn't work that way. All right, so Mordecai sends back to Esther, and this is our beautiful text. Marcia, would you read this loud and clear, please? It's on the screen, if you would.
Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this.
All right, so let's kind of pick this little verse apart in a good way. Let's see what it has to say. He says, do not think. Don't be deceived. And don't fool yourself. That because you were in the king's house, or because you were close to the king, because you're his wife, because you were the queen, even. That because you are secluded and protected by the walls of the palace. So he's saying a lot in here, isn't he? I mean, these are my words. I'm paraphrasing or adding to it. But I believe all this is involved in his statement. Because don't think because you were in the king's house. Because you're secluded. You're there close to the king. You're his wife. You're his queen. Don't think that you alone of all the Jews will escape. You are not safe. and you will not be shown mercy. On that day, when Haman's decree is carried out, and all the Jews will be killed. You're probably going to be the first one, Esther. And don't think that Haman wasn't going to go after Mordecai first thing, too. You will not escape, even if all the Jews perish. You are not, just because you're the queen, you're not going to escape. And remember who you are. You, too, are a Jew. So, Mordecai's little speech here is filled with a message. If you remain silent, so does she have a choice? She does. You have a choice to ignore what I'm saying. You can ignore that the Jews are going to be killed. You can just go about your life for 11 months. Or speak up and do something. But now is the time to make known your nationality. Remember, he has said time after time, don't tell them you're a Jew. And now is the time. And I don't know about you, but I see God's providence in this, in that he's waiting for that in your time, in God's time. And he is waiting for the right time, and now is the right time. So, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Now, that's an odd thing to say, isn't it? This decree has gone out. It's going to take place. All the Jews are going to be killed, right? Mordecai says relief will come. Look at his faith. And do you think that he was aware of the promises like Daniel was? The 70 years? Okay, that time had already come to pass, hadn't it? The Jews had been sent back from captivity, and they had been allowed to go back to Jerusalem and build their temple. But now is a time when their lives are threatened again. But God is determined. And Mordecai, I believe that he knows this and he believes it. And so, are we seeing God's providence yet? But you and your families, your father's family will perish. So apparently she had some other relatives. Mordecai was not the only one. If you are silent, the nation will be preserved. God will make sure. Does that make you think of Abraham when he was taking Isaac up to the sacrifice, to sacrifice him? And Isaac asked, but Father, where is the lamb for the, or where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, what?
God
will provide. Okay.
It talks about him having a kind of faith that God will be able to raise up his son from the dead. I mean,
yes.
He could kill him, but he knew that God would provide a way.
Right. He didn't know how, did he?
No,
Mordecai doesn't know how, but he believes it. Okay. The nation will be preserved, but you and your family, father's family, will die. All right. And who knows? This is the beautiful passage. Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? So he's saying, perhaps you've been brought to this place. He doesn't know that either. Sometimes we say, I know God did so and so. I know he did. Well, we don't always know that, but we can live our lives to do the right thing no matter what, can't we? And sometimes we can look back like we're doing now and know. Perhaps you have been brought to this place. Perhaps you will be the salvation of your people. Perhaps everything that has happened to you has been for a purpose.
Part of the Jews already returning, he could have thought those are the remnant that got preserved. Whoever is left in the kingdom could be killed and you'll be okay with God.
Mm-hmm.
But he still holds on to God's mercy that he will preserve us as well, just as he preserved the one that already left ahead of us.
Right. And, you know, I've wondered, I haven't done any research into it, but I've thought that, okay, the Jews went back to Jerusalem, a good number of them went back to build the temple. But they were still paying tribute. I mean, they were still part of that empire under the Persian Empire. So I'm assuming that they were in danger also. I don't know that they were exempt from that annihilation. I haven't looked into that. If anybody wants to, we have time next week. All right. So here's another message Esther sends back. So Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. All right, that's what we see as the turning point in Esther's life. She has been queen for 5 years now. Remember, she went as a young virgin, brought up by Mordecai. And what did Mordecai do after she sent this message? He went away and carried out all of her instructions. So is Esther's reply resignation or courage? What do you think?
Yes.
If I perish, I perish. Okay, elaborate on that, Leanne. Oh, was that Leanne or Carly? Yes. Carly, I'm sorry.
No, I think it's probably both. I don't think
okay.
You could probably separate them.
Okay, that's fair.
Well, but if I die, I die. Is the resignation. But the courage came first. I'll do this.
Mm-hmm.
And if I die, then...
So be it. Yeah.
Well, either she's going to die by going into him, or she's going to be killed when all the other Jews are killed, so...
Right. So what is the risk either way? I mean, it's a high risk either way, right? There's no risk as far as not doing anything because she's going to die. That's going to happen to everybody. The risk is she may die much quicker.
Well, I think she could have possibly still had this hope of escaping because she hadn't told him that she was a genius.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe, I mean, you know, nobody knows the future, so there could have been part of that could have just not do anything and hope for the best for herself, but she's probably just didn't have it in her to be that selfish.
Okay.
Even if that wasn't a chance. And I think there's a certain courage in even saying, if I die, I die. I mean, there's resignation and courage in both of that. But just the fact that she asked, or she told Mordecai for them to fast, not eat or drink anything for 3 days, and that she and her attendants were going to be doing the same thing, and that
mm-hmm.
speaks volumes right there. Her faith in God and, you know, asking for that
mm-hmm.
preparation before she took this huge step of dying.
Okay. And we don't know how long this series of messages took. Did it take part of a day? Was it over a few days? How much time did she have to think about, process this information and each of Mordecai's messages? But still, she had... all of a sudden now she's saying, okay, you know, I'm ready. Where are the passive verbs in this? Remember in our early study, this was done and that was done. Now she's saying, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. And if I perish, I perish. So, no passive verbs there. She's ready. She's grown up a little bit, hasn't she? And she resolves to do the right thing at great risk. So, here she has a plan. and she's taking the lead. See how she took the lead? Mordecai went out and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So she knows, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And Mordecai, you help me. You get all the Jews together. You fast for 3 days. I and my attendants will fast. And so Mordecai is following. Let's talk a little bit about fasting. Fasting is about the closest we come to hearing God's name mentioned in the book of Esther. And why would that be? What about fasting makes us think of God?
Because you're imploring God to hear your prayer.
Okay, with just fasting, are you?
Well, it's usually accompanied by prayer.
Okay, so many times in the Bible, it's fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. It's rarely just fasting. So, and when it is, it's usually implied that also prayer is involved.
Oh, mention this. I think it's interesting to think that she's been queen for 5 years. She's been separated from everyone, pretty much, that she knows. And yet, in all of that time, she still knows who she is. She still knows who her God is. And she still knows to do the right thing. Talked about the fact that when they were captive, before she was taken to the palace, she probably, I would assume, practiced her Judaism with others, you know, other Jews. But we have no indication that she did or she was able to do that in the palace. If we are assuming that King still did not know that she was a Jew at this point, we don't know what she did.
And she very likely didn't see him often anyway. She hadn't seen him in 30 days, so how did he know what, you know, I mean, he would have ways of knowing, but.
Sister Charlie, I was thinking, like, in the last scripture you were showing when she said, I and my attendants will fast, it made me wonder, like, maybe her attendants are Jewish? I mean, or to impose that on them. I'm assuming maybe they probably have that same religious background as she, so maybe she did have
some support. At least she was something I read said it was very likely that at least some of them were Jewish and that she was able to take, you know, request some of her friends to attend her when she went to the palace. We know that the first eunuch in charge of the virgins appointed gave her the best attendance. So maybe she had, either they were Jewish or she had influence over them. If she was that close to them and they had that trust between each other, you know, she could have influence over them.
There's a lesson for us in this as well, in that for people who have lived in places where there are not a lot of other Christians, for example, sometimes people think, well, there's no one else there, there's only a couple there. It does not matter where you are. It does not matter how many of them.
Right.
Two are, well, the scripture tells us that two are together better than God as well.
Right.
It's something to remember in our own lives. No matter where we are, no matter what is happening in our lives, we still owe our allegiance to God.
And I like the point that Liz made in some of her notes that our circumstances are not what define us.
Absolutely.
We are who we are. No matter the circumstances. And so if she knew who she was, then, you know, that she did the right thing.
And that's the point in knowing who you are.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. And that's such a growth thing to learn and to mature. And apparently she had done some of this maturing and had come to an understanding with herself about who she was. And that, you know, you think about her situation, that was a tremendous thing, to be married to a pagan king who had concubines and other, I don't know if he had other wives, but concubines at least. Yes, to keep. So, it's very likely that this is yet another intentional omission by the narrator as far as not mentioning prayer. We don't know all the reasons for that, but it does, we still think of God, don't we? All right. Notice some of the commonalities in the verses we read about fasting. It came about as a natural response to an urgency or extreme circumstance. It was not routine, not even in response to a set time set aside. It wasn't something said, okay, on so-and-so day we're going to fast, or this. It was usually a spontaneous thing, you know, or sometimes maybe they planned a little bit ahead. This was a planning in a sense, but it was spontaneous. It was an outward expression of the heart in repentance, humility, distress, or utter helplessness. And the Lord says in Joel 2:12-13, yet even now return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. All right, so I wanted to, is there any other comments? Because that's the, we're going to sing servant song. And I want you to think about the words to this. This is such a simple, it has simple words, it has simple melody. It's a beautiful little song, but you think about the words as you read through here. And think about Esther, and think about, just think about your life as a servant. It kind of hit me this time a little bit more than it has. Make me your servant, just like your son. For he was a servant, please make me one. Make me a servant, do what you must do. To make me a servant, make me like you. Make me a servant, take all my pride. For I would be lowly, humble inside. Giving to others with all that I do, in love for my brother, make me like you. Make me a servant, filled by your might, and may all my neighbors shine with your light. Show me your footsteps and what I should do, for now and forever, make me like you. Okay, do we want to be God's servant? Look at these words. Make me a servant just like your son, for he was a servant. Please make me one. What did Christ do as a servant? First of all, he left
heaven.
He left heaven. We can't even comprehend that. We haven't been there yet. We can't comprehend what that means to go from the highest heaven to the lowest earth, like we talked about. Those ashes symbolize the lowliness. Make me a servant. Do what you must do to make me a servant. Make me like you. Are we willing to say, God, whatever it takes, make me like Jesus. Because think of Esther's situation right now. Whatever it takes, she was going to go to the king and risk her life of having her head chopped off or hung on the gallows just for approaching him without being summoned. And then to know that her life was in danger anyway, whether or not she did that. And then as we went through the preservation lesson and so many of those, the hard times that they went through, God doesn't promise. In his providence, he does not promise us a good, easy life. I mean, it can be a good life. It can be a rewarding life. But he doesn't promise ease and comfort, does he? And he doesn't promise to wipe away our tears here, does he? It may not be easy. This was harder for me to sing today.
But he does promise with him it will be easier.
It will be.
Without
him, it's impossible.
It's impossible.
Yes. And that, you know, that was the joy Christ had, was looking forward and knowing that he was able to do what he needed to accomplish here. And he did it because he knew of the joy that was awaiting and because it was helping us to get to heaven also. Take all my pride. Make me as low as the dirt. I would be lowly, humble inside. That's hard to do when somebody treats us like we don't want to be treated, or when we're having to go through a very difficult time and we cannot make it better. Giving to others with all that I do and love for my brother, make me like you. Make me a servant filled by your might. That's what Terry was talking about. It's possible with God's help. Without him, it's impossible. May all my labor shine with your light. Whatever I do here on earth, Lord, let it be for you. And show me your footsteps. All right. So I think this is the second week in a row I haven't heard a second bell. Thank you, ladies.